I want to share some background on our time together and then share a couple of ideas that have to do with some lessons that God has taught us. And then I think we'll probably break into maybe a couple of groups for a little while and have some interaction and discussion. I've got some questions I'd like for you to talk about. And then we'll take a break, and we'll have kind of a coffee break or drink break here. And or is it out in the hall, Betty, or is it here? Okay. And be able to use the restrooms, et cetera. And then we'll come back and pick up on two more points. I've got four things I'd like to share with you and about the inner life. And then based on, hopefully based on our time, I'd like for Vali to share a little bit on something that's come out of our inner life as well as it relates to children. And also the general observations on learning about people. And so we'll see if we can fit all of that in. But we'd like for the time to be dialogue and not lecture. So we'll feel free to ask anything or make any point as we go along. And again, we'll also then break into groups, and that'll be a good time for all of us to share together. So just a little bit of quick background. Vali and I have been married 40 years. We just had our 40th wedding anniversary, 30th of December. And so we can't remember being single, but we're sure we were at some point back there. And we did marry very early. One of the things that probably should not have worked, obviously, and God in His grace to unbelievers allowed us to have a good marriage as unbelievers, but quite a different marriage when Christ came into our lives. But we have three children, all married, and they're in Minneapolis and near Minneapolis, and then one in Memphis and one in Arkansas. And we have four grandchildren, and we have three grandsons and one granddaughter. So it's been interesting. In fact, we've had an interesting time toward the end of the year. Some of you I have written, like Mike and the Adams would know. My mom died toward the end of the year. She died in early November. And so in my Christmas letter, I sent out a little bit of the things that I'd shared at the funeral back in North Carolina. But the other thing that occurred to me, had not occurred to me quite as strongly, is that I'm the last one left in our family. I don't have any brothers or sisters, don't have any, we do not have any sons. We have three grandsons. We have no sons. So our name, Sanders' name, will really stop whenever the Lord takes us. And it did remind me, as I mentioned in our Christmas letter to our friends, that that all of our names stop at some point. But spiritual generations go on and on. God has promised to bless spiritual generations. And we're very much committed to that. And I think in the inner life of a discipler, of a laborer, that's what you have to be committed to in one sense, is that spiritual generations will go on, and not just physical generations or not just our personal name, but the name of Christ will go on in our hearts. Our daughter, just last night, I guess we got the mail late last night, opened it about 11 last night after we got back in, and our daughter in Memphis, our second daughter, had sent us a poem, and she had written, which was quite touching, and about seeking after God. And I just say that to say those are the kind of things we really want, don't we? We want our kids and our grandkids and our kids after that, generations, to love Christ. And I think one of the keys is not always what happens in the outward man, but what happens in the inward person. And so we want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning. Let me just ask the Lord to bless the time. He's certainly present with us, and just give us a moment here. Lord, we do count on your presence today. We look forward to what you're going to teach us, what you taught us already through Alan and Becky, through Terry's time, through Jerry last night, and we just pray that this will fit into the things that you're teaching each one of us as your children, as husband and wives, as individual children before you, that you'll just continue to mold our hearts and teach us all the things that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're there. We don't pray into the abyss. We don't pray to a God who has designed the world and left it, but a God who lives all around us and lives, as Terry said this morning, in us. And we're grateful, Lord. We're grateful to love you and to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, one of the startling things for me, you have probably thought about this, I just reminded myself when I was praying there, I was traveling to Malaysia several years ago, and you have a lot of time on a plane when you're going to Malaysia, and but one of the thoughts I was thinking about had never occurred to me, and again, probably everyone's dealt with this except me, but that occurred to me that my daughters, I was thinking about, our daughter was going to get married soon, and it occurred to me that she was not only my daughter, but my sister in the Lord. And I thought that is such an interesting thing to think about our kids that way, you know, that yes, I'm her dad. But in reality, the way God has arranged things, she's my sister in the Lord, and all my girls are my sisters in the Lord, and I'm their brother, which takes on a more eternal relationship than even the one we have as dads and moms in this world. The Bible says that all of us as God's children are called to be His disciples, and even His laborers, and He has given us a real blessed message that we have in our hearts. And we're to take that message to the world, to those who live across the street from us, to those who live in a country far away from us. And I think the scripture, I believe this would be a reasonable summary, describes a laborer, a discipler, as someone who is helping people come to faith in Christ and helping people grow into maturity. I think that would be a fair definition of a laborer as God describes it. I think my grandmother was a laborer, although she was not active in a lot of things like we might call evangelism and things like that. I know that she prayed me into the kingdom, and I would not be there had my grandmother not done that. Laboring carries with it the idea of, as you see particularly in Matthew 9, the idea of toil, hard work, diligence, of striving, of patience in waiting for the seed to produce. And you read that passage, and with that understanding, and you say, is there any wonder that the laborers are few? Because there are many things there we just do not like to do. Toil, hard work, diligence. A laborer is one who is working together with God, a fellow worker with the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman, a laborer, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of truth. A laborer is available to the Lord, to be used in His harvest fields to carry His message of truth to those who are perishing. And I've always thought that was a key thing for, as we came to faith in the Lord a little bit later in life, not as a teenager, but more in the early 20s, it was late. We felt it was late for us, we'd missed a lot of years, is one of the key things about being a laborer, a disciple, is just being available to the Lord. Because God can use us, again, with a neighbor across the street, someone at a gas station, someone that is far away from Christ. Just to be available to Him. And as we attempt to live out the truth of the gospel and share it with others, because that's what God wants us to do, part of the theme of this conference and something that Bali and I deeply believe, the Lord will often take us through deep personal struggles in order to get us there. Times of struggles, times of uncertainties. Some of those struggles are over unanswered questions of our hearts, and we all have unanswered questions. Some are over a lack of clear direction. You know, what is it, as Jerry said last night, tell me what to do and I'll do it. And we ask God that sometimes and nothing happens, does it? We don't get a clear answer. We don't know exactly what God really does want us to do. Come on in. Good morning. How are you, David? So some are over unanswered questions. Some are over a lack of clear direction. Some are over character issues in our lives. And we all have character issues. Some are real deep character issues that even at a point of our life, even at a later point of our life, we still haven't dealt with or recognized, but they're there, and God wants us to deal with them. Some are being concerned with or giving ourselves to the wrong things. I think that's probably as predominant one as anything, giving ourselves or being concerned with the wrong things. And the Lord uses all of these struggles to develop the person of Jesus Christ in our lives, to strengthen our dependence upon the Spirit, to make us more fruitful as laborers in our service to Him. That is much of what, as you know, John writes, in, particularly in the Gospel of John, John 15, about the vine and the branches, about the branches clinging to the vines. That's always a really great word there, the branches clinging to the vine, about the life of the vine flowing through the branches. Doesn't it amaze you sometime that God will let His life through flow through you to others? That's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God would use us like that when He could have done it so many other ways. But there are a lot of things that affect how they come out and how people read them. Edith Schaeffer, in her book entitled Afflictions, describes it another way, in addition to the vine and the branch. She tells the story of the silversmith, and she says, "Have you heard that a silversmith who sets over his finer's pot heats the silver to a very intense degree? As the silver melts, he then skims off the impurities that float to the top. Have you heard this? The silver is not pure, not considered ready for use, until the silversmith himself can see his face reflected in the liquid silver." Good little story, isn't it? His face reflected in the silver, liquid silver. What a picture, she says, of our chief silversmith, who is purifying us for some special use, some special purpose, skimming off the impurities so we can clearly reflect his image. And that's what he's doing, more and more. And I think all of us would like that. We would like to know the day the Lord took us home, but there was a pure picture of Christ in our lives than ever before. And I hope that will happen for all of us. The heatings, the struggles God allows in our lives reveal to many of us these impurities, many of the areas in our lives in which the Lord wants to bring about change and wants to bring about maturity. In my own walk with the Lord, as Vali and I have came to the Lord in 63, the Lord seems to have taken us through special times when He's taught us, I would say, most. When we had He had our attention in a very special way, and from that brought about fundamental change in our hearts and our lives, particularly of mine. And of course, He's always doing that. He is always molding us, as we've heard over the last 24 hours, always molding us into the image of Christ. But there does seem to be these special times of pain and times of growth. Some for us have been periods of months. Others have been for more than a year. I would say these times for me, as I've reflected on it, have been the years 1968, 1978, 1984, and 1994. Seems to be a bit of a rhythm there, doesn't it? In fact, I don't know where to kind of dread 1998 coming up or 2004. I don't know which it's going to be, but the Lord works with us in eights and fours, and that's okay. 1994, a couple of years ago, was a very difficult year for me. The Lord was doing some deep things in my life, in my inner life. The Lord had my full attention, and He kept it all year. I would have to say to you that I'm sorry to admit that it took me several months from focusing on how I thought I was being treated in some things by others and complaining about it during that time to the fact that God was saying some things to me through that process, that He things He wanted me to listen to, things that He wanted me to understand, and things in which I needed to change. In fact, I have concluded that one way to judge our maturity in Christ when we're going through difficulty is how long it takes us from focusing on man to focus on God. How long does that take before I begin to see that the issue is not with man? In fact, the issue is never with man. It starts out there sometimes or with people. The issue is always with God. And it saddens me to say that in mid-94, it took me almost 4 months to embrace that truth and begin to deal with God and what He was saying to me. So what I want to do this morning and get us started on for a couple of thoughts is to share with you just briefly four important lessons the Lord reminded me of and He deepened in my life during that year, and I hope they'll be helpful to you because they've meant a lot in my inner life, and I'd say in our family. And then again, we'll be discussing them in a few minutes. I haven't tried this, so let me see how this is going to work here. Can you read that? And I'll give this to you in a written form in a moment, but let me just share that with you. And this is the way I've stated it. When we are in difficulty, it is more important to seek the Lord Himself than to seek answers to our questions and uncertainties. Knowing where you are going can never be as important as knowing who you are following. That was a big lesson for me. I believe that was the most important lesson that came to me in 1994 that the Lord taught me. It is not one that I did not already know, but it is one I had to learn again. I had to learn again, and God had to take it deeper in my life. Without getting into all of the story of what happened, all through the year I was so uncertain, and I kept asking the Lord to give me direction and understanding as to where things were going. Where are you going with this? Where is this going? But He didn't do that. I can imagine you know what He did give me during that time. He kept giving me Himself. The Lord just kept giving me Himself. I kept asking, what is going to happen? And the Lord kept saying, follow and trust in me. Every day when I'd write in my journal, that was His message to me, follow and trust me. About 4.5 years ago, I made a commitment to write in my journal every day. I've always been a journaler, but usually it's been a little half paragraph or something like that. And I had also got into a time of, particularly when I travel, that I would just read passages, and which were good. But through a president's conference about 4 years ago is when the Lord got my attention on that again. And I made a commitment after that conference to take my journal, and I'll show you that maybe before we conclude, and just write a page every day. Now, this may not work for you, but something happens to me when I write a page that doesn't happen when I write a half a page. I can write a half a page that comes out of about a tenth of who I am. But if I'm going to write that second half of the page, I have to go much deeper. It causes me to reflect and think and go back to the passage and ask God some things, and it's just really been such a beauty and joy to my life to do that. So I'm into my fifth year of doing that now. But I would go back, and what I did, by the way, this at the end of 1994, and this is where these came from, I went back and read my journals for the whole year. I took some time after Christmas in early 1995, and after the kids, or actually the end of 94, and after the kids had gone back to school, and we decided to sit and read those journals for 2 or 3 days. And these lessons are the ones, along with a few others that came out. This was the key one, and I could see it in a way I didn't see it when I was doing it, but the theme was there. God was just saying these things to me. This is where the lessons crystallize. God was teaching me again, even as a 56-year-old person, to seek Him. Not answers to my questions, but seek Him. In fact, He was teaching me the answers to my questions is Him. He is the answer to all of my questions, and I just had lost sight of that. The answer to the question of where we are going is that we are following Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what you're doing? That's where we're going. We're following Christ. Ultimately, that is all one needs to know. And it seems like the Lord is always teaching me that lesson. In fact, I would wonder, not knowing some of you, I wonder if He's just teaching you that lesson as well. Just learning to follow Him and to trust Him and to let Him lead us. So that was a key lesson, and I'll give you a chance to talk about that in a moment. Here was the second one. And again, it's connected to the first one, but kind of a separate lesson for me. When the Lord has not provided answers or directions, we must not attempt to fill in the blank places ourselves. That was a very tempting thing for me to do during that year in 1994. I wanted so badly to be able to provide my family and my friends, our children, with answers about what God was doing and where we were going. I wanted to provide answers for myself, but the Lord hadn't spoken. The Lord just didn't say anything. It is just, I don't know how it is for you, but I'm a kind of a proactive person. It is hard to wait on God. It is hard to wait on God. Waiting in prayer and dependence is a humbling experience. It's an experience that reveals a lot about us, about who we are. It reveals a lot to us about God if we go before Him humbly. You will remember, you know from Scripture, that Abraham and Sarah attempted to provide their own solution when God had not yet provided what He'd promised to do. What did God promise to do in Abraham and Sarah's situation? What was it?
Give them a child.
And what would happen through that child? Yeah, and it was that child. It wasn't a child. It was that child, wasn't it? And you remember the situation that that happened in terms of Abraham and Sarah trying to provide their own solution. And we still live with the implications of that decision today. That is a one we read in the newspapers every day. We'll see it again tomorrow. Still living with the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's attempt to fill in the blank places. Sometimes the Lord does want to use us in bringing about what He has promised and filling in that time. Sometimes He does. He wants us to actively be involved in filling in those blank places. And we need to be sensitive to the Spirit in this. It has always been a challenge for me in my 27 or so years with the Lord to know when to act for God or when to wait upon God. That's always a struggle for me. Maybe that's one you have good understanding of, but I'm always in tension, as Terry mentioned this morning, with that one, is when to act. When am I just being passive, or when to wait and let God do what God's going to do, and so He gets the glory. But this is the key, I think. Either way, we must not become involved in substituting other means or answers for the will and the ways of God. God just has certain ways, and God has ways that He does not honor. If you want to, and you know this for sure, but I think the most beautiful passage on the ways of God, and if you haven't studied it with that idea in mind, is Matthew 5 through 7. The Beatitudes are the ways of God. There are all kinds of things in there that says that God is saying, this is the way I operate. I don't operate like this. I operate like this. While you're asleep, the seed grows and becomes fruitful. The ways of God. And we cannot substitute other means for the will and ways of God. You will recall this is exactly what Satan tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness. Could have had the same results, supposedly, but he had to do it Satan's way. He chose not to do that. This is what Abraham and Sarah did. They did choose to follow him. So we're always tempted to fill in the blank places ourselves. But like Jesus, and that would be my encouragement, we must refuse, we must learn afresh to wait on God. That's what I had to do. Like Jesus, we must allow His Spirit to minister to us. So a couple of points for you. And what I'd like to do, if I can give you this material. See, our time is going here. Okay. I'd like for you to maybe turn and break into maybe three groups. I think we've got enough for three where everybody could be involved. And I'd like for you to dialogue over those two points and over the questions that I have there for you. One of the, just an observation, but I don't know if it's totally accurate, but I think it's pretty accurate, is that the area in our life that we'll have the greatest difficulty with the Lord is probably the area that we feel most confident in. And whatever that area of confidence that leads us subtly or forthrightly into independence, you know, that we can just go ahead and do, is probably going to be the area that the Lord's going to have to deal with hardest in our life at some point, where it comes to surrender. And we don't necessarily want that. I didn't mention it, but part of 94 for me was a reputation I've always felt like, I've known that my reputation far exceeded in many ways either performance or character or anything else. And I knew the Lord would deal with that someday, but He did. But it was quite humbling. And when He deals with, because there are some things that are kind of sacred to you, sacred to us, and I think our reputation is one of them. But God really dealt with that in a very special way. So, but that was hard, when you do things like what are the key points of your life, those are the key points that go right there. And like 1994 was for us. Okay, why don't we take a break? And there's some goodies outside. And why don't we go to maybe 10 after? What we've been reminded of these days, and I'll remind us of again, that the most important thing God is doing in our life is developing the character of Christ. Several years ago, I had a telephone call from a friend who was at Dallas at that point, Dallas Seminary, and he was really going through some hard times. So we were talking about once every two or three weeks and trying to keep him encouraged. But he said at one point, you know, I just can't figure out what the Lord is doing in my life. And I certainly didn't know the answer, but one answer I did know, which was an obvious answer, and you know, is that the Lord was developing His character in his life. I think we're always right when we say that. Right? We're always right when we believe that. God is developing the person of Christ in our lives. He's always changing our character into the character of His Son. I remember as a reasonably young believer when I came to two interesting conclusions. One was that God totally accepted me as I was. Totally, absolutely accepted me as I was. Having said that, He was going to change everything about me. And those are two really central truths, you know, that God totally accepts us. We stand on that platform, and then God goes about, as I think maybe Alan or Terry was saying this morning, graciously changing everything about us into the image of his son. So both are true. Both live in tension. And the way character is developed, of course, is by reflecting on what the Lord has said to or shown us, and then responding in faith and obedience. That's a real key thing. Reflecting on what the Lord has said to us or shown us, and responding in faith and obedience. Character develops as we embrace and bring the lessons the Lord is teaching us into the center of our lives and allow the Spirit to change us. Bobby Clinton, who you might know, is a professor out in Southern California, a strong believer, but one of his key issues is that for the developing discipler, the developing leader, is that you have to reflect on the lessons the Lord is teaching us. And I think, as Terry was pointing out this morning, that is one of the difficulties, because we just can't find time to reflect. And so what the Lord has to do in one form or another is repeat the lessons again. And we go back through it again because we haven't learned it the first time. Something the 12 disciples struggled with constantly, and we would if we'd have been there, they just could not seem to capture what Jesus was teaching them, and then bringing those lessons into the center of their lives. Take your Bible and let's just do a little quick look at that. I think it's so interesting just within a couple of chapters. Look at Mark 6. We'll look at that chapter and then Mark 8. Because I think this is about as clear a picture as you can get of this very lesson. Someone in Mark 6, read verses 37, 38, and then 43. 37, 38, 43. And then 43.
And all the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish.
Okay, the feeding of the 5,000, you remember that well. Look a little bit later in the chapter. Someone read verses 47 through 52. Interesting to say there, they'd not understood about the loads when they were in the middle of this storm. Over to chapter 8. Someone read verses 5 through 9. Okay, and then the final passage, same chapter, verses 17 through 21.
And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you see? Do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12.
Okay. That'd be okay, huh? I think I stopped you a moment soon there, but you get the idea of this. What was the lesson? What was Jesus trying to teach the disciples here? What should they have learned and brought into the center of their lives?
Whatever need he supplies.
Yeah, as if they didn't even happen at all. What else do you see there?
Faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I see a natural tendency of man not to understand the ways of God and apply it to their own life.
Yeah, part of them, and this is all of it, part of it is just, I am your provider. I am your provider. It doesn't matter where we have 7 loaves and 2 fish or 20 loaves and 5 fish or wherever it is. I'm your provider. I can take and provide for you whatever your need is. And he just kept demonstrating that to them again and again. When do you think they learned this lesson? Flip over to John 21. Let's look. I ran into this and connected it with the other about a year ago. I hadn't thought about it in this way. John 21, this last passage, this scene on the beach with the disciples, particularly concerning James and John, the passage on Do You Love Me? One of the last times he was with them in his earthly life. Look at verses 7 through 9. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other boat, other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there was on it what? What else? Fish and bread. It's almost, it struck me when I was reading that morning, it was almost like he was saying right here at the end, "Hey guys, one more time, fish, bread. Now, I can provide." They haven't brought fish over to him at this point, which he tells them they can do. But he was the provider, still teaching that lesson right at the end. What a valuable lesson that God wants us to integrate into our lives, that he is our provider. Always teaching us that. Always teaching us this lesson of faith. So whether we have a lot or we have a little, whether we're in dire straits or we're doing well, God is the provider. I was just mentioning to someone a moment ago that sometimes in situations like Terry and I are in, where you're funneling on your system through gift income, you really feel like you're different sometimes. But the experience I was just sharing with Molly was about 3 or 4 years ago. I was out in my yard working, and it was a really beautiful Saturday, so I was working in the yards, and I started chatting with this guy to the left of my house, who I'd beginning to get a relationship with, and he was a Pan Am pilot, and Pan Am had just gone under, and he had 17 years with them, and he was telling me he'd lost all of that, and he didn't know what he was going to do, and so we were talking about, I told him we would pray for him, pray with him, and but here's 17 years of his life, pretty well gone. He finally got a job later with kind of a real small airline that didn't make it either. I went to the right side of my yard when I was working at a corner lot there, and I was working there, and I got chatting with my neighbor across the street, and he was with Digital. And Digital was laying off people here in Colorado Springs at that point, left and right, and he knew he was going to lose his job, and he did. And I went back inside, and I told Volley, we're the most secure one in the group. Here we are on gift income, and we're the most secure people of our two neighbors, because that's the way life is these days, isn't it? Life is like that. My dad might have gone to work for Bell Telephone, he worked there the rest of his life, but life is not like that anymore in the U.S. And for the believer to come to grasp and understand and rely on that God is our provider, we have to bring that right into the center of our life through good times and through difficult times. They didn't catch that, I don't think, at that point. We're probably still trying to catch it. I am convinced that the key stumbling blocks to growth in Christlikeness, I would say, and it comes out of this, is a lack of humility. I think this is one of the keys. It's just a lack of humility. The very things the Lord wants to build into our lives are hindered by the things that are already there. Let me repeat that. The very things the Lord wants to build into my life are hindered by the things that are already there. My pride, my selfishness, my arrogance, my foolishness, all those things are there. And they hinder God having free will in my life. All of these keep us from learning. They keep us from developing the qualities of humility, love, and integrity. And this is something you know, but let me share on it as well. Integrity is a really interesting one. It is a difficult thing to have come about in your life where people look at you with a sense of integrity. It is easily lost. And once lost, is very difficult to ever regain. It's an amazing thing with integrity. It seems like people will forgive you for most anything, except in the areas of integrity. And those are really hard. It's a hard one to lose. But we have all boarded on that or done that. So just to mention that about that. And then let me share this one with you. This was another very important lesson for me out of that time. Basically, the idea was don't give yourself to or weep over the wrong things. Weep over what God weeps over. That was the lesson for me. When we're in the midst of difficulties or uncertainties, as I certainly was in 1994, and I have been in other times in my life, it is easy to find yourself concerned about or weeping over the wrong things. It is easy to become sorry for yourself, to become occupied with yourself. And let me say this. I don't believe the Lord weeps over things that build the character of Christ into our lives. Even though they may be very painful things, I do not believe the Lord weeps over things that build the character of Christ in our lives. Instead, He rejoices, even though it may be a very, very difficult thing. One of the earlier incidents that had happened to us, and I referred to that as 1978, we went through some very challenging experiences when we lived in Memphis back in the summer of 78. We had some family problems with one of our children. We had some pretty deep ministry problems for the first time. I'd been kind of in formal ministry about 10 years by that point. I never had any ministry problems. We had some pretty deep financial problems, and then I had some health problems. They all seemed to come at once in what Bali and I tend to refer to as the summer of 78. It was pretty well beyond the summer, but that captured most of it. And, of course, the most difficult area when you're going through something like this is with your children. And we had, again, our daughter was going through some very deep times, and that was the hardest one. Paul, you remember, says in Corinthians, he felt afflicted on every side. There was kind of like, I read that, and there was kind of like there was no safe place around him. There was no place he could rest. Every side he turned to, there was something going on. That's the way we felt. I'm sure it was not to be compared with what Paul went through, but it was very difficult. I remember coming in from the backyard one day, I'd go to my backyard during that time, a lot of the time, and I would just read my Bible and walk. I couldn't sit down. That'll give you a little hint about the kind of surgery I had. So I would walk in the backyard and just walk and read my Bible. And I remember coming in telling Bali one day, I am staggering at the promises of God in unbelief, because I was. I felt God had given us some promises concerning one of our children, not one, but all of our children, and I did not see that happening in her life. And I just got very teary during that time. I could go in and watch Meet the Press, you know, and start crying. It didn't matter, you know, what it was. It was almost anything brought tears to my eyes in terms of what God was doing in my heart at that point. And it's really interesting because during that time, Bali was very, very strong. She was very strong emotionally when I was getting to a place where God was just really doing something in my own emotions. It was really interesting that after God led us through that, then in my some strength returned, then Bali got very very weak at that point. So it's like God kept one of us stable while He did some work on the other one. And it was just an interesting experience. The Lord spoke to my heart out of a lot of passages during that time, but generally they were just a few words out of a verse. I don't know where God couldn't trust me with a whole verse at that point, so He just had to speak to me in four or five words or what it was. But one was, and this is a familiar one out of the Old Testament, particularly Exodus and other passages. Just this passage, the children of Israel grew weary of the journey. And you remember how often they did that. And of course, what did they do when they grew weary of the journey? They complained that at everything. They looked away from God. They looked to themselves. And I found myself doing that at that time. I was weary of the journey. In fact, I was telling the Lord at that point, if the journey is going to go this way where it costs me one of my children, I cannot go. I cannot go this way. And if it's going to cost me the life of my kid, I cannot do that. And we thought that, you know, was what was going to happen at that time. Another one, it was in the John 18 passage, where Thomas says, you know, I won't believe unless I can touch his hands and his side. He hadn't seen the risen Lord. But it was just those four or five words, I won't believe unless. And as I thought about it, I felt like that is what I was saying to the Lord during the time. I will not follow you. I cannot believe you unless you change the situation. And the more I thought about that, the more I knew how precarious that was. The disciple does not say that to the Lord. The Son does not say that to the Father. And I found myself saying that to Him. So I knew I was in pretty deep trouble. John 21 that we looked at this morning, the Lord used that in my life during that time, where there's this scenario between Peter and John, where the Peter is asking, Lord, what's going to happen to John? And you recall, he says, what's that to you? You let me take care of John. You follow me. And that's, I felt the Lord was saying that. What is that to you about what I do with Sherry? Did you surrender or not? And let me do with her what I want to do with her, and you follow me. And that was very difficult. During that time, there was a conference down in Alabama. Again, we were living in Memphis, so Volley and I drove down to the conference. On the way down, I developed, it was an area I was responsible for, so I really needed to go. On the way down, I developed laryngitis. So by the time I got down there, I was not a happy person. I don't know how you are when you lose your voice, but I kind of get miserable all over. So I couldn't sit, and I couldn't speak, and I was, the phrase, not a happy camper, was a really good one for me. In fact, I could not figure, why in the world am I even here? I can't speak to anyone. I was writing on high, you know, on napkins and stuff, and I was having to stand all the time. So it was not a good time. And I was still complaining about it to the Lord. But on Saturday night, they had a young couple come over from a church in Birmingham, and they ministered the music to us that night. And the song they sang that night was a song I'd never heard before. You probably have, or at least have by now. But it was a song, I think, written by Ken Miedema. And it had to do with the life of Moses. And it was the first time I'd ever heard it. But it just it was a terrific song. One of the deepest times that God has ever ministered to me through a song. And although it was certainly deeply full of Scripture. But you remember that scene in Scripture where Moses is there before God, and he's there, and he has his rod in his hand, and God tells him to throw down the rod. You remember that passage? And what does it become when he throws it down? It becomes a serpent when he throws it down. And a little background, as I understand it, the rod that Moses had was the last thing that he had that he bought out of Egypt. He didn't have anything else. He just had that rod. Rod in those days were kind of a sign of one's manhood, of who he was. And he reaches this place where God says to him, okay, you've got one thing left, and I want you to throw that down. And of course he does. Becomes a serpent. And that's poisonous. There's no point to the story were it not a poisonous snake, but it's a poisonous snake. And it's laying there on the ground. And then what does God tell him to do? Pick it up. And, you know, I'm not much into snakes, although I did live in Tennessee for a while, and, you know, we've got a reputation there, but I know you do not pick up snakes by the tail. In fact, you do not pick up snakes, but you don't pick them up by the tail, because if you pick them up by the tail, what's going to happen? Yeah, they're going to strike you and kill you. Now, I don't know why this particular passage is not in Hebrews 11. There's a conversation I'd like to have with the Lord or the writer of Hebrews, wherever he was. I think it belongs there, because I think that's one of the greatest things of faith that Moses ever did. Here's this snake laying on the ground. God has told him to reach over and pick it up, and he does that. And when he does it by faith, what does it become? It becomes a rod again, doesn't it? But as Miedema points out in the song, but at that point it was no longer the rod he threw down, not belonged to God. It was God's rod, and no longer his. And it was that rod by which he would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Not the one he had originally, but the one he gave to God, and God gave back to him where it belonged to him. And I sat there thinking that night, you know, at different times in our lives, and I felt God was dealing with me on that during that point, God is going to ask us to throw down the last thing we think we have. And it's probably something we already feel like we have done that with. If you'd asked me, had I surrendered my children at that point, I would have said yes. But going through this experience, I realized I had not. I had not surrendered them. I still wanted things to go the way I wanted them to go. And God had something far, far bigger in mind. Things we're in charge of, perhaps. As Jerry said last night, we're in charge of nothing, aren't we? Just to throw that down. Perhaps things we had already surrendered. And when we throw them down, they may turn ugly. It may look terrible as to what's going to happen with it. It may look like if we try to pick it up again or get involved in it, it could kill us. And God's going to turn it into something way beyond what we could ever dream of. And it was certainly way beyond anything Moses would have dreamed of. Then God might say, as he did to Moses, pick it up. Pick it up and watch what I will do with it now that it belongs to me. And Moses, by faith, did that. And it became a rod. And again, that was a very, very important time. For me, I needed to throw down some things in 1978. I needed to surrender them. I really would tell you from the honesty of my heart, I thought I had. God just had to put I realized I hadn't done that. I needed to do it. And I needed to do it again in 1994. And then the Lord, in both instances, I don't know that he always does that, gave them back to us in an amazing way. Just an amazing way. But like Moses, I could say they now belong to God, both of them. Our kid has turned around into kind of a she's not a kid, really. 37? Yeah, she's not a kid. I've got to quit using that phrase about her. But she's turned around. She's turned into an amazing woman. And just a woman that we deeply admire. She has some scars, some pretty deep scars. And but God is using the scars in the life of others. And she knows that. So we're just really grateful for that. And that's what we needed to do again in 94. There are always things in our lives that the Lord is trying to get us to throw down to surrender, isn't it? Always trying to do that. You probably have something in your life like that. You probably have something God wants you to surrender. And I could not encourage you more, as painful as it is to do that, to surrender whatever it is, because God will use it in a remarkable and beautiful way. I think during that time, I focused on, particularly in 94, and wept over some of the wrong things during that time. I have a tendency to get teary-eyed about certain things. You know, I've told Terry, Terry's heard me share this. 9 out of 10 times, I cannot share the story without something happening to my eyes. I don't know what it is. There's something between my heart and my eyes that God has going, and sometimes I can, you know, but sometimes I just cannot do it. And yet, God has done this remarkable thing of moving her, you know, 180 degrees. And yet, when I tell the story, there's something there in my heart about it. And I used to pray that God would just take that away, so I wouldn't look like a fool in front of people. And God says, in a sense, I have it just where I want it, and I'll just put my finger on it once in a while. And he does. And so it's a scar that, a good scar that I've got there. But I wept over some of the wrong things then, how we were being treated, how we thought things were going in 1994. But you know, when you do that, when you weep over the wrong things, it so often leads to distrust and bitterness. I think those are the fruit of weeping over the wrong things. Distrust and bitterness. Weeping over the right things, on the other hand, lead to love and compassion. And of course, that's the obvious thing that God wants to develop in our lives, is love and compassion. When God is forming Christ in us, even though it is painful, I'm not sure he weeps over that at all. He does weep over the state of those without Christ. That's what God weeps over. We know that from Scripture. He does weep over the effects of sin in our lives and in the world. We know that from Scripture. He does weep over death and its impact on all of his creation. A person who stays in touch with God, with the heart of God, will learn to weep over the right things. So a laborer disciple is always learning. And out of that learning comes God's fruitfulness, if we can stop long enough to reflect on those lessons. Those are some things that God, and as Jerry said last night, God is has taught us and is teaching us, and he'll go on doing that. One of my favorite quotes by Chuck Swindoll is this one. You've heard it before, but He says, we are always looking at the fruit, but God is always digging in the roots. And I think that's a really good quote. I think what happened to us during those times, and of course still happens during these two incidents I've shared with you, God pulled out some roots. I wouldn't say, and maybe I'm wrong, but I wouldn't say they were evil roots. I would just say they were insufficient roots. They were roots that were not eternal. And God wanted to just pull the bad ones out and put some good ones in. And so that's what he's doing. He's always putting those good roots in our lives. And we're very grateful for that. So it's important to respond in faith to what the Lord is doing in our lives and in our inner person, because that's what God is really changing. And the body will pass away, and that inner person, that soul, that spirit will be the thing that is going on. And outward fruit, as you know, is always the results of inner fruit. Always results of inner fruit. And inner fruit comes from learning and applying the lessons, the truth that the Lord is teaching us, and let that become to the center of our lives. I guess in an application form, one of the things I would encourage you in is to find a process that allows God to do that for you. For me, as I shared early, it's learning to journal my thoughts and then reflect on what God has said to me through my journaling and then make application from there. And again, that's where these four have come from us. It is hard to find the time to do that, isn't it? Very difficult to find the time to do that. But if we don't, we miss the lessons that God is teaching us. So, good. Let me get you to maybe just... in fact, let's don't do it without with group. Let's just talk for a few moments, and then I'm going to have Volley come and share a little bit. But let me give you the... we won't break into groups, but let's just interact together. Let's see if we can just pass some of these around, honey. Let's just think about these for a few moments together. What do you think it means to be a person of integrity? Yes. Need some more? Okay. We've got plenty more up here if you need them. Little hole in the system, huh? Someone else? Okay. Sorry about that. What does it mean to be a person of integrity, and how? What are some ways we can lose that?
The word literally means wholeness or completeness. The word integer, as I understand it, means like a whole number. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me like it means there's a hole, there's a gap someplace. We're not complete. That's the way it strikes me.
Okay. Good. Is that where the word itself comes from, integrity? What do you think about when you think about a person of integrity?
Honesty.
Moral?
Right thing at the cost.
Okay. That's a good one. Doing the right thing at whatever the cost.
A man of conviction.
Okay. Which is not always easy to do, is it? Well, it's not easy. It's not easy to do where most of you live in the marketplace. System.
There's a definition somewhere that someone said that person of integrity is the person that you are when nobody's watching.
Although someone is watching, isn't it? My a long time ago, my pastor told me how things changed when he went to the barber shop. You know, all the stuff would be going on. He'd walk in, and right away somebody would say, just as he was entering the door, "Hey, Pastor, how are you this morning?" So that everybody know that. And this was a number of years ago. It wouldn't happen now. They wouldn't care. But but that was true in a small community like Volley and I lived in. So, yeah, how are we in when we think nobody's listening or nobody's watching? Integrity of heart. I think all of us would want that, don't we? We all would like to have integrity of heart. Good question. How do we learn integrity?
Things blew up so much in this family's face that they were forced to recognize what they had been calling valuable.
Mm.
And they had done total reversal. And of course, there's a single marriage, but there were kind of two groups of kids. And kind of had a chance to start over again, as well as some attention going on with the kids. And were really extensions of this whole character thing. It's been remarkable to kind of watch them come to this truth, and I mean, I could talk for hours and hours, but on the different things they've gone through and the kids have gone through and what they're still in the process of turning around by just recognizing that character is much more important for us to communicate to our kids.
Yeah.
And affirm character issues, like affirm things about their values for other people, you're most like Jesus when you're serving others, and not affirm things like what your grades were in school or played violin, and things like this. It's not that those other things are not part of life,
mm-hmm.
part, but what you really affirm as a parent, you have to be really careful about it. And what you affirm in your own self, is it my performance or is it my integrity and character that really matters to God?
Mm-hmm.
And we lose track of that in the performance or in
Well, consistency, I think, is, you know, too, a big thing, as you mentioned, you know, that just, Max Dupree says that's one of the things about someone who is in a role of leadership is the consistency in it, that the people can be with that person and not get responses all over the board. They know there's something just, you know, of integrity there that's solid. And I think we probably learn integrity to some extent, too, by knowing that we respond to people who have integrity. And we don't respond to people who we think do not have it. So we probably have learned that, even as perhaps as unbelievers, that that's an admirable characteristic. A reluctance to surrender all of our life to Christ and not allow bitterness or anything like that to develop. What are your thoughts on that?
We think we know better how to run our lives than God does. And the longer we live, the more we find out when we fall flat on our face enough times that we don't do a very good job. And it's when we finally can realize that we're totally depending on the Lord and let go that things begin to really change.
Mm-hmm. Kathy?
I think, personally, the areas that I really need to change that my heart is so hardened that even if someone flat out told me what I needed to do to change, I'd tell them they were nuts.
Mm-hmm.
I think until you get at a point where you begin to react not consciously but subconsciously, which I think takes pain and struggle, I don't think you're capable of making those decisions about yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I have to do it.
Good observation.
Control. I want to give up the control.
That's right. We do not like to do that.
It could be an area of your life that you haven't forgiven yourself for.
And so you're holding on to it.
Well, you're beating yourself up so bad.
Uh-huh.
In my experience, God works so slowly. And I will do... I spend so much energy in my life trying to avoid pain that I will try to do anything to speed up the process so it won't hurt so long.
That's us.
Also the case of a relatively new believer that has lived most of their life, you know, habitually taking care of things.
Mm-hmm.
It's very hard to let go of what you're used to and get outside of your comfort zone.
That's right. With a guy who helped... Terry and I in our early discipling process, Bob Potter used to say, he met a guy the other day, he said self-made man and proud of his maker. That was his phrase, and that he would use, and we are kind of like that. We're Yeah, we're kind of proud of our maker if we made ourselves in that tough area, you know, again, to just continue to surrender to the Lord on. And but I think one of the things that does happen if we don't surrender is something like bitterness comes along. And, you know, I'm at the age right now, a few of us here, but I certainly am at the age where you look on people now and who are about your age or older, a little younger, and you say to some extent, I don't want that to happen to me, because there's something there that's, even as a believer, that it sits on the edge of bitterness, you know. And I don't know if you've ever been around a bitter person, but it is not a good experience. You just don't want to be there. And that can happen to us as believers. Some believers don't finish well. I hope every one of us finish well, but some do not. And bitterness is one of the things that can really get to us over. And it's interesting, you know, when I get a chance to chat with some people about why it's been so difficult for them in this area, they can't even always articulate what the original problem was, which is amazing, isn't it? But it's just become a little bit of a lifestyle. John?
Yeah, I think.
I don't know that agendas are always wrong, but we had them, you know, and it's turned out far better than that agenda I had. That's the amazing thing, is we just kind of see a little bit of it, and God just... Everybody come and share for a few minutes on some lessons of reflection that have been important for us as a husband and wife and as mom and dad. And
Daryl has said already, part of what God does in our life, in the inner parts of our life as laborers, a lot of it has to do with our children and or people. And that has been a great part of what God has done to enable us to become the people we are today, and He's got a lot more to do in our lives, but He's done a lot of it through our children. And one of the things that God did in my own heart a number of years ago was to give me opportunity to develop a way of studying the children early in our life as navigators. We had to come to places, and Daryl didn't mention that this morning, but it was another one of those years that we went through, where all that we had was God's Word and the promises He had given us to continue on keeping on. And during that time, God began to show us the value of His promises and of His character when all around us it didn't look like things were fitting into what we had anticipated. Here we were called into the ministry, and we'd followed God, and we'd left our career, and we'd done this and that, and now we didn't have a job, and we didn't have a ministry, and we were sick. And Lord, what does this have to do with the Great Commission? Well, it had a lot to do with the Great Commission, because it was His calling on our life, and His calling primarily is for us to bring Him glory and to believe Him in wherever we are, whatever situation we're in, and to know Him. And so our first year of crisis had to do with our getting to know Him and our getting to understand that we had to believe Him in spite of what we saw and in spite of what we felt. And so we began to believe Him for certain promises, and God began to give us promises for other areas of our life. And our inner life as a laborer with Him is dependent in a large degree on those promises. And we could talk all day about that. One of the ways that He gave me personally of trying to figure out, Lord, what can I pray for my children? Not just the one about train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, not depart from that, because I fought God on that one. And I fought Him because I said, okay, if you train up a child in the way he should go, how do you know the way he should go? I know I want him to follow God, but I don't know how that should look. Then the next question I said, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Okay, how old is this going to be, Lord? Because I had my own ideas of how old that should be. And I had my own ideas of how I wanted them to go. And I knew I didn't want them to be 70 before they recognized that. So I began to ask the Lord, what does it mean? What does this verse mean? And from that, God led me to some other passages, and very quickly I want to explain a couple of them to you. It's not just a way to study your children, and the reason you study your children is so you'll know how better to pray. God says He's designed them, He's given them to us at particular times in our life for particular reasons. We've had three children. Two of them were born before we even knew Christ. One of them was the only one we prayed for, which was the third one, because we didn't come to Christ till after our second was born. And so the place we were in our individual life was completely different with number three than it was with the first two. And so God was still having to do a lot of refining. And if you think of the places in the Gospel of Mark where it talks about the seed and the sower, the seed has to be prepared. And if it's not prepared, it can't bring forth fruit. And when our first two children were born, we did not know the Lord. The seed was not prepared at all. We came to Christ about 2 months after our second was born, and it was still kind of rock-hard soil there. By the time our third one was born, we'd been through a lot of suffering and pain, and God had stirred the pot of silver quite a bit longer in our lives. But the passage the Lord gave me was from a little book called Song of Solomon. And in the very last chapter, there's a reference to a woman in there who is a daughter, a sister of two brothers, and she is coming into puberty. And her brothers are talking about this daughter, and they say, when she comes into puberty, she will be a wall or she will be a door. And there, he said, if she is a wall, we'll reinforce her with silver. If she is a door, we'll barricade her with planks of cedar. Now, that's a simplistic way of looking at life. But if you think of Christ and the way he talked about people in Scripture, he usually used two people. He would talk the publican who prayed, who was ashamed to pray, and the Pharisee who was proud. The elder brother who was proud, and the younger brother who was the prodigal. All through Scripture you see these two things. And if you think about your own life, you have a tendency towards one or the other of these. Our daughter, we have two daughters who are walls. They tend to be stronger walls than the other one. Those two daughters, even today, one of those daughters is the one who wrote us the poem. For years, God has had to teach her that she needed Him, that she wasn't able to do what she wanted to do in her own strength. She thought she was. She was dependent on her own works, and her goals and desires were to be successful, to look good, to be pretty. She would never go out of the house without looking together. First year of her married life, she gets pregnant on her honeymoon and is sick as a dog in the hospital, out of the hospital, 9 months. That was God's kind of first little step to a large degree, where she began to learn that God was going to accept her whether she performed or not. A wall thinks they're okay, like Peter. Peter had to be humbled before God before he recognized that he needed to depend on God to look good. He thought he could look good in his own strength. If you're a door, we have one daughter who's a door, you're more susceptible to other influences. And as parents, we need to protect those more and what we allow into their lives early. We didn't know that. But I'm a door. Doors, like David, are emotional towards God. They communicate it. They write songs like David did. When they repent, they really repent. It takes a long time for a wall to repent, to recognize they're wrong. And you see this in the lives of your children early on. For instance, one of the things that the promises that God has given to our children, and this is what I do, and I've done this for years, and now we're doing it for our... Oops. we're doing it for our older, our children and our grandchildren. It's been interesting for us to see that the way that God revealed some things about their character to us early in their life has proven true later on. The one who wrote the poem was the wall. The poem was full of what God has been teaching her about wanting to buy a house in a neighborhood that they could not afford. She is now 33. And God is still working with her. When God wires us up and wires our children up, our temptations are going to be in the same arena all of our life. The things that tempted Daryl as a child never tempted me. And the things that tempted me probably never tempted him. So you can look at your children like that and your own life like that. What I do with my children, I have also journaled since 1970, and I have volumes of things that God has written and said to me over those years. But now what I do is I have my notebook, and I put the pictures of my family in there. I have done this for a long time, and I have the grandchildren now. Each one of the pictures has promises for them that God has given us over the years that suit them. And they haven't been things that I have just picked up from the Word. They've come as I have walked with God and spent time with Him daily and listened to what He said to me about the children. And I'm praying them for them. I have on here the day that they were married. I have on here the fact that this little grandson who is the daughter of our door and the one who Daryl referred to earlier, he accepted Christ on my birthday last year. And our daughter led him to Christ. And to finish the story he started, our daughter has walked with God closely now for 12 years. And is full of grace and mercy, as a door is, because they give grace much easier than a wall would. And so that's the way I study my children and have prayed for them. And in here now I have all the children. And I now even have a page of the other grandchildren and the promises that God has given me for each of them, that I'm praying for them with their parents. And so what this has to do with the inner life of a laborer is that it doesn't end. You know, God keeps stirring the pot in different ways. We have this 12-year-old grandson now whose name is Joshua. And he happens to be like Joshua. Joshua is always careful to do everything right. This little boy has been careful to do everything right since he was born. His brother, who is 10, is a door. And he is a gunner, and he's aggressive, and he's open to influence. And I have a verse God gave me for him, as I do for each one. So let me challenge you on the inner life, is don't ever stop. Just keep on keeping on, whatever it takes for you, because it doesn't end. We can't afford to be weary. We are weary, but when we get weary, we have to say, Lord, you do, in accordance with your word, lift us up like you've promised, and help us to keep on walking in the way that we should. So that we can also pray for both our physical relatives, our children, and those spiritual relatives that you've given us in your grace. So that would just be the thing I'd like to share.
Well, we'll let you out a little early. It's quarter after, but we have lunch at 12:30. Maybe we'll just take about 5 minutes to see if there's any questions you have for Volley or anything you'd like to share or from the time or any questions. And we'll keep you if there are not any. I know it's been a long session, but just give you a few moments if there is anything.
I don't know how many people in here still have small children or children that are in those formative years, but one of the lessons that I have learned is somehow or other, when they're growing up, you think they're going to be grown and will be finished. But what I have found out is that the most difficult period is when they are grown, because then you no longer have the direct control in your life. And what does that put you on your knees?
Yeah.
And, you know, there are situations that come up about their character or their decisions that you feel are unwise. And it certainly makes me grateful for what my parents went through.
Mm-hmm.
And it also makes me realize what God is going through with us, that we are a people in process. And that until that last breath, that's what it's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't give up on people, we don't give up on ourselves, and that God is at work.
The Volley says about the Proverbs 31 woman has to be a grandmother because no children rise up and call their mother blessed. So it's it was only as a grandmother, then you realize, they realize that maybe you did have something put together back there. So.
I told my kids that was a direction to them.
That's right. That's right. Rise up and call you blessed. David?
Jay and I were looking for a book on that very subject, and we found only one. Is written by Jerry and Mary White.
Well, yeah.
Did you give it to Jan? Well, okay. She must have found it here. There's only one book out on that very subject that we could find.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's downstairs in the bookstore. When kids aren't kids anymore.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Almost as torn up as
our Bibles are.
I got to sleep with it sometime
and it's
stuck to my face.
That's great. Well, they have a lot to offer. Jerry and Mary do. They've been through some deep experiences, as you well know. Yes, huh? Andrea? Yes.
And we've had, as you say, it's interesting, the second time I've heard this about the wall and the door, huh. I've heard the prodigal affairs. And I thought, well, we definitely have those two, it's so interesting. And I share to be torn apart by the prodigal. And but the Lord is so faithful. And yeah, just whenever I do get nervous and think about the decisions he's made, I've learned to go with the Word, and it's so truly he gives us the strength that way.
And one of the other observations, and they're just observations, you can't say these things are absolute by any stretch of the imagination, I mean, because they may not be, but they are observations, one of the ones that Volley didn't share, but her observations on looking back is that on the wall and door idea is that the a door can almost fall into sin. You know, they're in it, they don't even know they're in it, they can't even tell you sometimes how they got in it, but they're in it, and up to their elbows. On the other hand, a wall so often will choose to do it. They know what they're doing, and they choose to get into sin. And so just some interesting observations like that that you can see about people. And in fact, Volley's writing a book on that. We're trying to position it where it's not to say this is the way it always is, you're either wall or door, or you got to do this, you do that, but just to try to position it, these are helpful ways of studying people. And so NAD Press is working on that now, and that we have a working title of Train Up a Mom in the Way She Should Go. And the idea is how God trains the mom more, and mom may train the children or the dad may, but it's really what God's doing in mom and dad's heart in life that's really the critical thing. So we pray for that for her. John?
You got to remember that everything is physical almost. And, I mean, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, Molly and I don't have kids at home anymore, but I have my mother to take care of, and it's almost like having a child, being a complete caregiver and the total responsibility of somebody. I was thinking about, you know, she used to do everything for me, but now the only thing that she can do for me is pray for me.
Mm.
And she tells me that every day. She said, I pray for you when you're out at work. And she would call at night. She said, you pray for me and I'll pray for you. And I think that's so great that, you know, when people don't have anything left that they can offer, they can always come.
Yeah.
She's 92 and a half.
She's just so, what was it?
Look at it, I don't remember the author now, it talked about irregular people, And one of the things I noticed that our oldest daughter seems to have a history of about 2 years on every job, and it's always someone that she works with that there's a difficulty. Of course, you know, we know that a lot of difficulties, it's from her attitude toward those people. But in looking back, I have found that that's been true every place I've ever been, that there's been at least one person that God uses as sandpaper.
Well.
And it may be in your family, it may be on your job. It just seems to always be that one person that you can never get away from that God uses to get those rough edges smoothed down.
We have that on the national leadership team, you know, that's part of our difficulties. Rough out those smooth places. So. Number one lesson was what?
Know who you're following.
Okay. Anybody want to expand on that? Know who you're following.
It's more important
to
know who you're following
and where you're going. Okay, good. It's good you've got notes, Folly. Okay. Second lesson. Don't fill in the blanks yourself, okay? Third one. It's tougher, doesn't it? Yeah, character is more important than skill and vision and other things. The last one. Yeah. Don't weep over the wrong things. So good. Hey, thanks for the time. I hope it was helpful in a small way. And you've got your own lessons. I would really encourage you to put the lessons God is teaching you together. They'll be very, very valuable to you, and maybe God will use them in the lives of others.